while everybody's finding where they are going. If those of us who are confident we're in the right place already, if you could turn to Psalm 81. You may not know, the book of Psalms is divided sort of internally into five separate books, and we're currently a series of sermons looking at the third book of the book of Psalms, which started at Psalm 73, and we've got as far as Psalm 81. And so the word should come up on the screen. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 593. Obviously, if it's on your phone, it's on your phone. If you've got your own Bible, if you open it round about the middle, you should be probably in the book of Psalms. And so we're on Psalm 81. So let's hear God's word together. For the director of music, according to Gittith, which is probably a musical term, of Asaph. Shout for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon. And when the moon is full on the day of our feast, this is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. When God went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute for Joseph. I heard an unknown voice say, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear me, my people, and I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather like this on a beautiful day. Father, we thank you that we're able to gather with others to worship you, to praise you, to hear your word. Father, we thank you for that word. Thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us. And Lord, that it's been preserved for us and skillful people have been able to translate it so that we can understand it. Father, we thank you for all that. But again, we pray to you, Lord, now for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we need his help now. I need his help as I preach. We each need his help as we listen. Father, we want to understand what we're reading, what we're looking at. We want it to, as it were, not just to be grasped with our minds, but to change our hearts. So may your Spirit take and apply your word to our lives, to your glory and for our blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So looking at Psalm 81, and I've given it the title, God's Pattern for Your Life. God's Pattern for Your Life. Routine is important. I think many people discovered that afresh during the lockdowns. When the first lockdown was announced, our routines were largely demolished overnight. And I think I'm not the only person who at points struggled even to work out what day of the week it was without our regular routines. We need routine. We need pattern to life. But routine isn't just important for life in general. It's important for us spiritually. in the Old Testament, God gave the people of Israel a very structured routine for their lives. Lots of details about do this on this day, do that on that month, and so on. In the New Testament, this side of Jesus coming, the church is given a lot less detail. But nonetheless, we are taught that there are certain things that are to be part of our routine, our pattern of life. God clearly thinks spiritual routine is important. Now why? Well, that is what Psalm 81 is all about. The place that routine plays in our spiritual lives. Now, as I make that statement, I'm conscious that it doesn't sound like a terribly exciting topic, does it? It doesn't sound really gripping. But I'd encourage you to keep an open mind and encourage you even more not to go to sleep. Sleeping at 10:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning is not part of a good routine. And I pray that by the end of the study together, you will agree that it is vitally important to have routine in your spiritual life. Okay, I've got 3 points this morning. Just to forewarn you, the first one, maybe this is part of my routine, is far and away the longest. Okay, so don't think when we get through, oh no, we've only just arrived at two. The first one's far and away the longest, and they all begin with R, so it might help you to remember. So the first one is rejoice, looking at verses 1-5. Now, as last week, when we were looking at Psalm 80, we will end up in Wales in 2021. But first, we have to take a journey all the way to Israel and back to hundreds of years before Jesus was born to understand what Asaph, who's the guy who wrote this psalm, was saying to the people who were the first readers, the people of Israel. So we're going to try and understand that, and then we'll see, okay, how does this apply to us? So we're firstly going to be looking at verses 1 to 5, and I find it easiest to explain verses 1 to 5 by working backwards through the verses, okay? At the end of these verses, so starting with verses 4 and 5, we read that Asaph is reminding Israel of something God commanded them. Listen to verses 4 and 5. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. When God went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute for Joseph. Statute, ordinance, decree. He's talking about things that are commanded. When God went out against Egypt, well, that was when Israel was slaves in Egypt and God sent all the plagues to judge the people of Israel and to cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites, to let them go. So he's thinking about the commands he gave at that time. Well, at that time, that was when they were on went to Mount Sinai and God gave Moses the law to Israel. So he's thinking about those commandments. And that means that what we'll look at in a minute in verses 1 to 3, these are things God commanded them. These weren't optional extras. These weren't if you haven't got a football game to go to on you know whatever day it is, or if you're not busy cooking lunch, or if you don't, it's not a sunny day and you fancy going to the beach. These are commandments. They were to be part of their routine. So what were the things they were commanded to do? Well, verse 3, I said we're going backwards through verses 1 to 5. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon. The ram's horn was their trumpet. Isn't life wonderful? The shofar. If you go on Amazon, you can buy one now, all right? So you can look up, see what they looked like. You can get yourself one. So the ram's horn was their trumpet. And God's law commanded that it was to be blown at the new moon. This is what Numbers chapter 10, verses 8 and 10 say. Thank you very much. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed festivals and new moon feasts, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So it was to be sounded at every new moon feast. Israel had a lunar calendar, so the new moon was the first day of the month. First day of each month. They had a feast each new moon. If you thought life was dull and boring in Egypt, in Israel, think again. They had plenty of feasts, plenty of celebrations. So every first of the month they had a celebration. They sounded the trumpets. But on the first day of the seventh month, they had a special festival that was marked by trumpet blasts. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 24, where it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest.'" Sabbath means rest. "A sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts." So that was a special one on the first day of the seventh month. Asaph goes on, "Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast." Okay, you do the math. New moon is the first of the month. Full moon is 2 weeks later, 14 days later. So that's on the 15th of the month. What feast took place on the 15th day of the seventh month? I'm sure you've all got it at your fingertips. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. So the seventh month was a very exciting month for Jews, for the people of Israel. First month, this great celebration with trumpets, feast. Then you had actually on the 10th day of the seventh month, you had the Day of Atonement, which was when they particularly rejoiced in the fact that God had provided a way for their sins to be forgiven. And then 5 days later, on the 15th of the month, more trumpets, more feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went on for 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st of the month. And during that festival, the Feast of Festival of Tabernacles, they were to live in temporary shelters. They made temporary shelters out of leaves and branches. And that was to remember that when they'd been rescued from Egypt and they went through the wilderness, through the desert to get to the promised land, they had to live in temporary accommodation, as it were. They were on the move. They had to keep building temporary shelters. So it was a reminder every year of how God had wonderfully provided for them through their time in the desert, had sent the manna and the quail to feed them, and had then brought them into the promised land. And when they came into the promised land, it was also like a sort of harvest festival. For they brought the first fruits, they brought their harvest produce to remember that God had provided this wonderful food that we're now eating. So the Feast of Tabernacles was all about the whole idea of God's provision for their needs. And the references to sound the trumpets at the full moon, at the new moon and at the full moon, perhaps suggests that this description is saying, look, this is what you had to do for that whole period, including the Day of Atonement as well. And what are they to do on those days? What are they to do other than sounding their trumpets, which must have been great fun? Verses 1 and 2. Shout for joy to God our strength. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. They are to sing for joy to God. They are to shout aloud to God. They're to play music. Perhaps what is most striking to us is that they are commanded to rejoice. And we might say, how can you be commanded to rejoice? Maybe I've had a rotten week and I don't feel like rejoicing. You count yourself lucky I'm here. The last thing I want to do is rejoice. How can you be commanded to rejoice? The Bible has absolutely no problem with the idea that we should be commanded, that we are commanded to rejoice. Because according to the Bible, for God's people, there are always good reasons to rejoice. whether that is God's people in the Old Testament of Israel or the church in the New Testament after the coming of Christ. And the command to rejoice, to praise God, to be joyful, to sing to him, are in that period that ran through the Day of Atonement and through the Feast of Tabernacles, wasn't just arbitrary. Wasn't just sort of, well, picked out of a hat. You see, those annual events reminded the people that God had wonderfully provided for their forgiveness, the forgiveness of their sins through sacrifices. And that having rescued them from slavery, he provided for them every step of the way and continued to provide for them in the promised lands. And so they were reminded that whatever trials we're facing, whatever difficulties we're going through, God has been good to us. We're forgiven people. We're people who God has provided for. There is every reason to rejoice. God is saying, don't get bogged down in the difficulties of your circumstances. Look up and remember that I've forgiven you, that I've provided for you, that I'm taking you safely to glory. There is every day of the year, however you might be feeling, as a Christian, you can rejoice. And more than just rejoicing, they're commanded to sing. And Asaph helpfully provides them with this psalm to sing and this whole book of psalms to sing. You see, singing helps us to remember words. I'm sure I'm like nearly everybody else. I can remember hymns and songs, and if I sing along, I can remember the next word and the next word. I can repeat it. Whereas if you said, could you just recite a passage, you know, a prose that was the same sort of length as the hymn, give up the idea, I couldn't remember that much. So singing helps us to remember. Singing also helps us to express emotion, to engage our feelings in what we're doing. So singing is a God-given aid to help us to rejoice in God, to help us to praise God for what he's done for us. And appropriate musical accompaniment can help us too. Verse 2, begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. Lyre is another string instrument, a bit like a harp. So, verse 1, sing aloud to God. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. And no doubt it's good to sing. No doubt it was good to rejoice before God at other times in the year. It wasn't, look, don't do this at other times. But what is commanded is you must do it at these times. Now, what about us? If we turn to the New Testament, we again find that we are commanded to rejoice. For instance, a famous verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, says this: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. However we're feeling, whatever is going on around about us, if you are a Christian, there is always good cause to rejoice. God so loved you that he sent his only son to die on the cross to save you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you would not perish but have eternal life. God sent his spirit to work in your heart so that you are enabled to turn from your sins in repentance and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you the church to encourage you. God has given you an eternal home in heaven, and Jesus is going to come back and take you to be with him there. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Those things are true if you're a Christian. However you're feeling, whether it's raining, whether the sun's shining, whether you've just started back to school or it's the beginning of the school holidays, those things are always true. However we're feeling, the New Testament commands us as Christians, rejoice. And the New Testament also commands us to sing. There are two great places where it does that, two New Testament letters, Ephesians and then in Colossians, two references here. Ephesians 5, firstly 18 to 20, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with heart, psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then similar, Colossians 3, 16 to 17, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's very striking that both those passages tell us that the purpose of singing is to thank God the Father for everything he has done for us. And they tell us that at the heart of what he has done for us is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I put it like this, singing of our love for God is a quite wonderful thing to do. It's a good thing to do. It definitely has a place in our worship. But much, 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 much more important is singing of his love for us. Praising him, thanking him, rejoicing in his amazing love for us seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that unworthy sinners like us have been saved by grace, saved by the death of his son on the cross, and have been kept through the trials of life. That's why it's so wonderful to have people in our church who've been literally Christians for 80 odd years, who can say, I've been through an awful lot, but God has kept me. I'm still looking to Jesus. I'm still trusting in Jesus. Both in Ephesians there, on the passage on the screen, and Colossians, Paul writes of speaking to one another or teaching one another in our singing. See, as we sing, we are encouraging each other by reminding each other of the wonderful saving work of our God, his amazing grace in God. That was one of the things that was so awful about lockdown. Yeah, we could sit in our little sitting rooms and sing to our screen as we watch the service. We couldn't sing to each other. That was a missing dimension. As we sing, we're encouraging one another. Jesus loves you. Jesus died to save you. Jesus rose that you can have new life. Jesus is coming again. He'll take you to glory. Jesus has sent his Spirit to be with you throughout life. And given that Paul is giving this command to the whole church, he seems to be envisaging the whole congregation singing, just as Asaph gave his command to all the people of Israel and commanded them all to sing. Now, this isn't just for the musically gifted. There's no place for musical snobbery in the church. The emphasis here is on joyful and thankful, not tuneful. If you can be tuneful, that's a bonus, and we appreciate that. But if you can't, just be joyful and thankful. That's what matters. It's better to be joyful and thankful and out of tune than in tune and professionally excellent, but there's no joy and thanks in your heart. Singing in church isn't a spectator sport. It's something for us all as a congregation. If you've been saved, you must sing. It's a command. The New Testament is interestingly totally silent on the issue of musical accompaniment to our singing. But I think Philip Evesen sums it up well when he writes of musical instruments. This is in his commentary on Psalms. Quote, they can be employed to accompany and aid human voices to sing in tune and keep in time, so that poetry set to music with musical accompaniment brings praise to God. In other words, it's a simple fact that it's easier to sing if you've got some music helping you. When are we, as Christians this side of Christ, when are we commanded to sing together in praise of God? The simple answer is that the New Testament doesn't give us any sort of church calendar to compare with the calendar of feasts, of festival times, of times that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. However, there is evidence in the New Testament that the church met not on the Saturday, the Sabbath, but on the Sunday, the first day of the week. And if we ask why, it was almost certainly because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So as Christians, when we gather, when they gathered on a Sunday, we're celebrating the fact that we are resurrection people. I love Easter Sunday, but one thing I don't love about Easter Sunday is, why do we just have it once a year? Let's have it every week. For Christians, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is the day of resurrection. And we gather to rejoice that we're resurrection people. That as Josh chose as our first hymn, when we got there, come people of the risen King. Hallelujah. That's why we gather on a Sunday. What is commanded, what is absolutely explicit in the New Testament is that meeting together is a habit, something we do regularly. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if you're on the ball, you might point out, well, your birthday is a habit, you have it once a year. You know, a habit can be, as long as you do it regularly, so once a year, once a month, once a week, once a day. How often are we to meet together as God's people? Well, certainly weekly, you know, the first day of the week. But there's also instruction in the New Testament about meeting each other daily. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, quick mental check. Had the telephone been invented at that point? No. Had WhatsApp been invented? No. If they were actually going to encourage one another, they were actually going to have to meet with each other. So the writer of the Hebrews envisages that you at least meet with some Christians every day to encourage one another in walking with the Lord. Maybe formally, maybe informally, but encourage one another daily. We are to sing together joyfully and regularly. So that's the first point, rejoice. Don't panic. I remember I said the first one's far and away the longest. Second point, remember, remember. You see, if we say why, is this just a hoop to jump through, which actually I quite enjoy if I like singing, but if I don't like singing, no, it's not just a hoop to jump through. Secondly, remember verses 6 to 10. If you ask, what were they supposed to sing about? If they, right, I've read verses 1 to 5, Asaph, I get the command. Well, look, they were being asked to particularly sing at those feasts when they remembered God's provision of forgiveness, when they remembered how he provided for them as they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land. So surely the things they were particularly going to sing about was God's wonderful provision of forgiveness. God's wonderful provisions in every other way as they went through the promised to the promised land through the wilderness. The wonderful provisions in the promised land. And that is underlined in verses 6 and 7. I, and this is God speaking, removed the burden from their shoulders, and their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. They're all about what God has done for them. I removed, I rescued, I answered, I tested. He removed the burden of slavery from them in Egypt. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He answered them out of the thundercloud at Mount Sinai when he gave them wonderful laws to obey that were for their good. But he also tested them. You can read about Meribah. What's Meribah? Well, it was a place name that Israel gave to a place, you can read about it in Exodus 17, where they were traveling through the wilderness and God was testing them. They hadn't got any water. Would they trust God to provide or would they grumble? Answer, they grumbled. But then God did wonderfully provide. He was testing them. Would they trust him? Would they obey him? at that point, they fail the test. So you see, as they sang, as they rejoiced in what God had done in these glorious events in their history, they were remembering what their God was like. He's a God who rescues. He's a God who remembers his people. He's a God who answers them, who gives them wonderful laws. He's a God who tests his people to see if they will trust him and obey him. So as Israel met, as they obeyed the command to meet and to rejoice and to sing, they were remembering these key truths about their faith. And those truths were being, as it were, shifted the, someone said, the longest journey, the most difficult journey, the 6 inches from your head to your heart. They were being embedded in their hearts. And the same is true of us. That God, as we sing, as we rejoice, we remember the great truths of our faith. Remember at Calvary, remember at the cross, about Jesus dying for us. Remember about the empty tomb. We remember about him ascending to heaven. We remember about the gift of the Spirit. We remember about the wonderful laws and commandments he's given us, how to live, to love one another. We remember that he tests us, he tries us to see if we will trust him and obey him. See, this idea of God testing is a big one in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy puts it like this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Perhaps if Asaph had been writing a psalm in 2021, he'd say, remember how God tested you through all that 18 months of COVID pandemic to humble you and to test in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. You see, you wouldn't be taken by surprise if you'd sung of a God who rescues, but a God who trains you and a God who tests you. And you see the underlying appeal of verses 9 and 10. You shall have no foreign God among you. You shall not worship any God other than me. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open your mouth, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. In other words, he's saying, will you trust me in those tests that I'm going to provide for you? Or will you turn to some other God? Look to some other provider. As Josh implied earlier, when I explained earlier, gods don't have to be things made of stone or wood or covered in jewels or whatever. Your gods are the things you ultimately look to provide for your needs. They could be your family, your children, your career and making money. They could ultimately be about saving face and your social standing, but your God is keeping in with that right group of people. Your God could be the government, the welfare state, the health service. I think it's absolutely fair to say in the last 18 months we've seen that we've been urged by the government to make the NHS our God. God, the real God, is appealing to Israel and appealing to us. Trust in me to provide for you. Don't turn to other gods to meet your needs. Now, what on earth has this got to do with rejoicing through singing as part of our regular routine? Well, remember the flow of the psalm. You hear God's command, don't give up meeting together, come together regularly, and as you do, rejoice. And to help you rejoice, sing. And as you sing, don't just sing about God, I love you. That's nice. Sing about God, you love me, and you've shown it by sending Jesus to die to save me. And you've sent your Spirit to be with me, and you'll bring me to glory. And as you sing about those things, you're reminded that it's, you serve a God who you can trust and a God, therefore, who you will obey. And if you break the chain, if you stop singing, if you stop meeting, you stop rejoicing, you'll quickly forget that you can trust God and you'll turn to other things. They'll be your gods. They'll be where you look to provide. So it's vital for our spiritual health that we have a routine of gathering and praising and rejoicing and singing. so that we can obey through difficult times. Trust and obey. But what if you fail to trust him? Well, it ends on an encouraging note in a way. There's a challenging note, but encouraging note. Thirdly, repent. So rejoice, remember, repent, verses 11 to 16. Israel had a track record of not remembering. Verse 11, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So what did God do? Verse 12, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own desires. They turned to other gods. They thought, no, God, other things can provide better than you. So God effectively said, go ahead, try it. See if it meets your needs. And that's verse 12 is about. And part of Romans 1 reads almost like a reflection on this bit of Psalm 81. This is how Romans 1 puts it, verses 21 following. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They gave up on God. They turned to other things. How did God respond? Carries on. Next slide. It'll be worth the wait. There we go. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to, for instance, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then he repeats another two times. Because of this, that's verse 26, God gave them over to, and he lists other things. Furthermore, verse 28, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that it do what ought not to be done. Spurgeon puts it very neatly. He says, be careful what you want, because you are sure to get it. If you give over to desiring the wrong things, you'll get them, and then your idols will fail you, as our nation is currently discovering. But God is wonderfully gracious. He doesn't give up on these sinful people. He didn't give up on us. So he appeals again, verse 13. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways. And then he promises, verses 14 and 15, that he would destroy their enemies. And verse 16, he promises that he would satisfy them with the richest things. He would meet their needs. It's an appeal to turn back to God, to listen again to his words. Maybe there are some here today, or who are watching online, or who are listening to a recording, and you've given up the pattern of meeting together regularly with God's people. If you're truly housebound, God knows that, and he will graciously deal with you. He will strengthen you and sustain you. But perhaps it's COVID or something else that has got you out of the pattern of meeting together, of rejoicing together, of singing together. My dear friends, this isn't an option, this is a command. And when you give up on it, you will stop remembering, you will stop listening. And when trials come, you will stop trusting, and you will stop obeying. You will turn to other things that, in your foolishness, you imagine can provide for you better than God, be that the health service or whatever it is. Praise God. In some way, you are listening to this sermon. And that is God's appeal to you, verse 13. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, if you turn back to him, he will forgive you. He will deal with your real enemies, which isn't COVID. Your real enemies are sin and the devil. And he will destroy those, and he will abundantly bless you spiritually, verse 16. But you will be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Under the New Covenant, New Testament, this side of Christ, you're not promised health and wealth and that sort of prosperity in this life. You'll get it when Christ returns. You'll be forever in a perfect world with no sickness and so on. But you are promised here and now abundant spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 8, as we draw to a close. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You've been fed with the finest of spiritual food by God. So as we close, will you follow God's pattern for your life? Will you gather together regularly with his people to rejoice and sing? Then you will also remember his wonderful saving deeds in Christ. You will learn to listen to his word. You will know that you can trust him, even in the deepest trial. And that will preserve you from going after other gods and needing to repent of that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you've thought it all out, that you've given us a pattern to say, stick to this. This will give you the right spiritual routine. Father, we thank you for in that routine we're to rejoice in what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to do that. Give us grace to do that regularly. Give us grace to encourage one another to do that. That we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That we might trust him and so obey him and so enjoy him. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.